actor Jim Carrey, because then I would be enough. Everyone laughed in the audience, and nearly 8 million views on YouTube. People still laugh today. But this is all funny, of course, because Jim Carrey, what he was doing in that moment, he was pointing to the absurdity of trying to find ultimate meaning, identity, purpose in the things of this world. So the question is this morning, where do you place your identity? Where do you find your identity? Who are you? What are you? Who are we as the church? What are we as the church? Matthew, in his gospel, he clarifies in this passage and crystallizes the identity of Jesus Christ so that we, the church, would know our identity in him. So who he is dictates and defines who we are. And so we need to understand, Christian, you need to understand who Jesus is if you ever want to figure out who and what you are. In this passage, our Lord gives us two details about Jesus to help define the church. We began this last week that Jesus is the answer to our need as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We're going to see more today about how he is the architect of the church. Now, this text, if you haven't noticed already, is one of the most important texts in all of Scripture for us to get right. We need to understand this rightly, church. And so this will be what Abner Chow calls a lermon, both a lecture and a sermon. But I trust that as a lecture, as a lesson, we would be faithful to understand, rightly divide the Word of God, that you would have a clearer understanding of who Jesus is and thus what and who you are. But as a sermon, I trust that we would also have this delightful exuberance and fulfillment, satisfaction, as we get a glimpse of Christ in his glory. First of all, and again, picking up from last week, Jesus is the answer to our need. He's the answer to our need. In verses 13 through 17 is this block where Jesus guides our minds and the minds of the disciples to think carefully and thoughtfully about who he really is. In verse 13, Jesus asked his disciples who other people said that he was. And then in verse 14, of course, the disciples respond. They give the names of the great prophets of Israel, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets of God's people. But what we understand is that Jesus was much more than just another prophet. And even though we are surrounded by all different kinds of opinions of who and what Jesus is, we as the church must have a clear understanding of who Jesus is. You see, the world mostly rejects him, or at best, categorizes him as a good teacher or a good man. But the follower of Christ, the church of Christ, must have conviction, not just knowledge, but conviction about who Jesus is. That's why Jesus says in verse 15, but who do you say? I know what they say of me. And they say certain things that fall short, but in light of all of them, in light of all the world's rejection and downplaying of my identity, how will you stand out, Christian? What will you say about me when you're surrounded by all these opinions of the world? Who do you say that I am? course, verse 16, Peter makes that great declaration. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ, again, just by way of review, Christ means Messiah, which means Jesus is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. In one simple sentence, Jesus is everything that we need as our mediator to provide a right relationship with God. He is your prophet, priest, and king. You need all of those in order to have a right relationship with God. And Jesus is the perfect, final, ultimate one. Not only this, but he is the Son of the living God. Jesus, being the Son of the living God, shares in the same divine nature as God the Father. We ended our time last week just sitting in that reality and being in awe of Christ. But let's pick up in verse 17. Jesus, in response to Peter's declaration, his great confession, Jesus answered and said to him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus here calls Peter by his full Jewish name, you could say. Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon, son of Jonah. Jonah is just another translation or it's another way of calling someone John. So we understand from other passages that Simon's father was called Jonah or John, and in that original language, those were often interchangeable, like Mike, Mikey, or Michael. It's all the same thing. But what Jesus is doing here, when he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," he is pointing out the humanity of Peter. Remember, Peter just said, "You are the Son of the living God." Now Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Peter, you are the son of your father, Jonah, John." What he's saying here is Peter was just another man. He was flesh and blood. And that's why he says in verse 17, "Because you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, this understanding that, of Jesus that Peter had to come from outside of him, because he's just Bar-Jonah. He's a son of a man like you and I. Flesh and blood cannot come to this conclusion of Jesus. At best, all flesh and blood could estimate of Jesus is, well, he's just another prophet. That's the best that flesh and blood can come up with. But by divine revelation, one commentator says, Peter's understanding of Jesus was a result of divine disclosure, not human discovery. That is true of every person that has ever seen the glory of Christ by the eyes of faith. You and I did not come to see the glory of Christ and come to love him because of human discovery. You didn't discover Jesus, my friend. He disclosed himself to you. There is an infinite difference. The difference is who gets the credit, you see. And indeed, how blessed Simon, Peter, Bar-Jonah, how blessed this man was. Being blessed means experiencing satisfaction and joy that comes from receiving the grace of God. That's a full definition, but it's a good one. If you think back to the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor, because they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's not if you're pure in heart, then you'll be blessed so that you'll see God. No. It's because God has made you pure of heart, how blessed you are, because you get to see God. That's the idea here. How blessed this man Peter was. Peter had just received the grace of God in the form of the ability to see the glory of Christ. And what Jesus is saying here is, oh, how happy, how joyful, how satisfied you must be, Peter, because you have been given eyes to see me, my Father in heaven. How much joy there must be in your heart. Christian, is that true of you this morning? Do you understand how blessed you are if you see Jesus for who he is? This kind of understanding is given to sinners by God. It is not attained or earned or worked for. A true understanding and heart valuing of Christ is not something that we produce or find on our own. Matthew 11, verse 25 and 27, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So do you know Christ? Do you know God the Father? It's because they let themselves be known by you. They came to you by the Holy Spirit and gave you eyes to see. This is sovereign grace. Seeing Jesus for who he is, loving him, trusting him, following him, must all come from God. God must reveal. God must give truth. God must open eyes. God must change hearts. And guess what, church? He loves to do that. The Father loves to open the eyes of blind souls to see Christ. Why does he love to do that? Because when we see Christ, we worship him. Amen. That's why the Father loves to show us Christ, as we just sang. It's because he wants his Son to be worshiped this morning. But Jesus isn't done with what he has to say. Again, Jesus is clarifying and crystallizing his identity so that we, the church, would know our identity in him. So, number two this morning, he is not only the answer to all of our needs, he is also the architect of the church. He's the architect of the church. In verse 18 to 20, these last few verses, Peter had just confessed what was true about Jesus in verse 16. Now, it's Jesus' turn to declare what is true about Peter and the church. And we'll see that the church's identity is rooted in the identity of Christ. We're going to see four things as Jesus being the architect of the church. Christ is our foundation. He is our founder. He is our fortress. And he is our foreman. Jesus Christ is the church's foundation, founder, fortress, and foreman. First of all, he's our foundation. Verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus says that he will build his church on a foundational rock, whatever this is. Jesus is the builder on the foundational rock. Now, what Jesus does here in verse 18 is he does a play on words. Peter's name in the Greek is Petros. So you are Petros, which means a stone. Now, the word for rock upon this rock is Petra. So you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. It's a play on words. Both mean stone. Now, the Catholic Church, if you can call it a church, the Catholic cult has misunderstood this passage, using it to defend the papacy. They would say that the rock here is the office that Peter supposedly had as the head of the church. And so what the Catholic Church does is they give this supposed office the title of Pope, which means, which comes from the Latin word for father. A whole nother terrible thing to do. But the Roman Catholicism would say that Christ here builds his church on Peter and every other pope that follows him throughout history. There's a succession. Now, this is faulty hermeneutics. This is a wrong way of getting to the text and understanding the text in the Bible. It's a faulty hermeneutic because it creates an office of Pope that is found nowhere in Scripture. It reads it in. It's eisegesis, reading into the text, not exegesis, reading out of the text. You don't find Pope here. You have to read that in to the white spaces. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church does with their tradition. They insert tradition into the white spaces. This is completely unbiblical. And it goes against the history of redemption. If you think about it, John Owen is helpful in this. He says, "Shall we suppose that the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to consummate the church and to bring it to the most perfect state possible in this world, should build it on a succession of dying men?" If you think about it, if you read Hebrews, that's what he's doing away with. This succession of dying priests in the tabernacle. That's what he's saying in all of Hebrews, especially chapters 8, 9, and 10. He's saying that the church isn't built upon men. It's built upon Christ. We'll get to that in a moment. But what Hebrews is telling us is that there's no surety, no security, if our identity is in a man, in a dying man. It doesn't work. That's why Christ came, because he is eternal. Christ alone is the head of the church. He alone is the chief shepherd. And by the way, we can easily put this false teaching to bed just by reading the next passage. Look at verse 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and raised up on the third day. And here's your Pope, supposedly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And look what Jesus says to the Roman Catholic Church's supposed Pope. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Pope." No. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." So you want to unravel this office of Pope, just keep reading. Jesus calls the so-called Pope both Satan and a stumbling block and one who seeks man's interests instead of God's. So it's not simply Peter. However, in an overreaction to that false teaching of Roman Catholicism, and let me be very clear, that is false teaching. But in an overreaction to that false teaching, many Protestants, that's what we are, many Protestants interpret this word rock, upon this rock I shall build my church. Many Protestants interpret the rock as anything but Peter. We've developed a kind of Pope phobia. Some say that the rock is just simply Christ. Or others would say it's Peter's faith in Christ. Or some would say it's the confession, that the truth about Christ. But the context and the wording of Jesus' own mouth forces us to admit that rock here, in some measure, applies to Peter. It has to. You have to do hermeneutical backflips for it to not have anything to do with Peter. So how do we understand this without having a pope? Verse 18 again. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. When Jesus says, and I also say to you, it is in response to what Peter had already said about him in verse 16. Peter just described Jesus, and now Jesus is going to describe Peter. That's the flow of the conversation. His name is Peter, Petros, rock again in Greek. Cephas is just the Aramaic word for rock, for Kepha. And he says, Jesus says, upon this rock. So it's important, his wording. He's associating it with Peter, but it's not simply Peter. He says, you are Petros, and upon this Petra. Why doesn't he say, upon you? He could have said that, right? That would have been absolutely clear. Why doesn't he say, upon you, Peter, I will build my church? Well, because Peter in and of himself is no rock. That's why. His name may be rock, but he's no everlasting rock. Again, just look at the next passage, verse 21 to 23. Or you just keep reading the Gospel of Matthew, where Peter denies Jesus three times. This Peter, Petros, operating on his own strength and knowledge as a rock will crack and crumble. Peter's name might be rock, but he's no rock. That's why Jesus says, upon this rock, and not upon you. Because if it was just on him, the church would have been done a long time ago. The rock is not just Peter, it includes him, but it can't just be him. So, a definition for the rock. The rock is Peter as the representative of the apostles holding to the truth of Christ. Again, that's a full definition, but it's a good one. And we'll take this apart in bite-sized pieces. The rock is Peter as the representative of the apostles holding to the truth of Christ. Let me break that down into smaller pieces. First of all, the rock is Peter. I think we've already prove that in some measure, somehow, in some way, Peter is part of or associated with this rock. But it is not just Peter. It's not the rock is Peter, period. It is the rock is Peter as the representative of the apostles. Now, the apostles are described in Scripture, in the New Testament, as part of the foundation of the church. Revelation 21, verse 14, says, the wall of the city, the New Jerusalem, the holy city, has 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the 12 apostles are identified as foundation stones of the church of the kingdom of God, of at least this city. In Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 20, it says of us, the church, that we are fellow citizens with the saints, we are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I know there's more to that verse, I'll get there. But we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that's what Revelation 21:14 illustrates to us. That there are these foundation stones. Don't think foundation as just this slab of concrete. That's a modern reading into the text. Foundation in this context, this historical context, would be a collection of stones, foundation stones, holding up a building or a house. And so Peter is the representative of the apostles. You have the apostles as the foundation of the church, and you have Peter as representative leader of the apostles when the church was being built in the book of Acts. For example, Peter preached his sermon, the first sermon of the New Testament church, at the beginning of the church at Pentecost in Acts 2. And as a result of his preaching, 3,000 were saved. And just a little bit later, 2,000 more were saved at the preaching of Peter. Also, in Acts chapter 10, Peter took the lead, leading the church and the apostles in taking the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts 10. Not only that, but in Acts 11 and Acts 15, we see Peter leading the apostles at the Jerusalem Council. So in all of these pivotal moments, at the beginning of the building of the church, we see Peter at the helm, at the forefront, leading all of the apostles and thereby leading the church. But, remember that in Ephesians 2, even though the apostles and prophets are the foundation stones of the church, there is one foundation stone that holds a position of primacy. Let me read it again. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, you are God's household, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That's why the rock is Peter as a representative of the apostles, holding to the truth of Christ. Christ is essential to this understanding of the rock. You see, all the other foundation stones of the 12 apostles, they find their stability, their strength, their direction from the cornerstone. In ancient construction, that's how it was done. The cornerstone was laid first, and then all of the other foundation stones, in essence, leaned upon that stone. It was the fulcrum of the entire building, the cornerstone was. You needed other foundation stones to hold up the rest of the wall, but they all were dependent upon that cornerstone. The cornerstone is Christ, and the other foundation stones that lean on Christ are the apostles, the first of which is Peter. And then we, the church, are built upon them. That's what it's saying. After all, Psalm 118, verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That verse, Psalm 118, verse 22, is quoted five times in the New Testament in reference to Christ. So again, the rock is Peter as a representative of the apostles holding to the truth of Christ. That's what we see in the book of Acts. We see the apostles and the prophets preach the message of the person and work of Jesus, and the result is that the church is built. So Christ is our foundation. Now, not only is he our foundation, he's our founder. He says in verse 18, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Jesus Christ is our founder. And then this is the first time the word church is used in the New Testament. It's the Greek word ekklesia, which means that we are the called out ones. That's our identity. The church. We are the called out ones. We are summoned. The church is the assembly, the gathered ones who have been summoned by Christ himself. So you see, the church is the people. So when you go when you come here on Sunday mornings, you don't say, "I'm going to church." You say, "I'm going to be with the church." It's different. The church is the people. And the church, notice Jesus' wording, it's his church. "I will build my church." We are Christ's church, dear ones. We are Christ's people. Is that your identity this morning? When someone asks you, "What are you?" or "Who are you?" Do you say, I'm a son or a daughter of the Most High God? I'm a follower of Christ. The church, J.C. Ryle says, the church of our text is made up of all true believers in the Lord, of all who are really holy and converted people, all who have repented of sin and fled to Christ by faith and been made new creatures in him, all God's elect, all who have received God's grace, all who have been washed in Christ's blood, all who have been clothed in Christ's righteousness, all who have been born again and sanctified by Christ's Spirit. That is the church. And look at the certainty of the success of Christ's church. Jesus says, "I will build my church." Jesus Christ is the founder and the builder of his church. And what's should be amazing to us this morning is that he used weak and flawed men just like Peter. He used weak and flawed men like the apostles and prophets. But ultimately, it was really Jesus who was saving souls and building his kingdom in the book of Acts. It's the same thing today. As we go, as you and I go, church, in our weaknesses, in our imperfections, as we bring the gospel to lost souls, Jesus promises that he goes with you and I. And whenever somebody is saved through your ministry, that is Jesus building his church. Whenever someone is encouraged, a Christian is encouraged, helped, sanctified by your ministry, That is Jesus building up his church through you. What a privilege. And notice, you can't really get in his way. You can't stop him. All of your stumblings and your weakness, all of your shortcomings, you can't get in the way. You can't stop Jesus from building his church. So you might as well get on board. Jesus promises that he goes with us. He builds his church through us. He is our foundation. He is our founder. He's also our fortress. He says at the end of verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Gates are symbols of strength and might. Some would say this is defensive. I would say that the walls are defensive. Gates are seen as offensive because armies march through gates out of a kingdom. And so what Jesus is talking here about, the gates of Hades represent all that is contrary to God, including the great enemy, the devil, his army of demons, sin itself with all its corruption, and all the world in its rebellion against God. And he says, the gates of Hades will try. See, in this promise of the gates of Hades will not overcome or prevail against the church, is also this warning and this heads up, this blinking light. They'll try. They'll try. All the schemes of the devil are both like a lion and a serpent. Owen helps us understand this. John Owen. As a lion, Satan violently attacks the church with rage, persecution, and just open opposition. But as a serpent also, Satan attacks the church using his subtle schemes to distort the doctrinal and the moral purity of the church. So that temptation, Christian, this week to compromise, that is the gates of Hades trying to prevail. Do you understand what's at stake here? In your fight against sin, we need you to fight against the schemes of the devil. And yet with all its rage and subtle schemes, the gates of Hades shall not prevail, Jesus says. J.C. Ryle again says, this is a glorious promise given by the builder. He who cannot lie has pledged his word that all the powers of hell shall never overthrow his church. It shall continue and stand in spite of every assault. It shall never be overcome. All other created things perish and pass away, but not the church which is built upon the rock. And so be confident, church. Redeemer Bible Church, be confident in the promise of Christ. He will not allow all the powers of sin, the world, death, or Satan himself to overpower the church. Why? Because it's his church. That's why. Do you find your identity in that? If he's your fortress, I'm secure. You see? Christ is our foundation, our founder, our fortress. And as Jesus goes on to tell Peter that when the church begins, he's going to have a weighty responsibility. Jesus is also our foreman. Our foreman, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Once again, Jesus, as a prophet, as the prophet, is prophetically telling Peter what is to come. These are all in the future tense. What is to come when the church begins in the book of Acts. So this isn't yet at the saying of Jesus. He's telling them what's going to happen on the other side. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 21, the next passage, well, this is how the church is going to be built or established. I have to die. So he's saying, I haven't gone to the cross yet. So the church isn't here yet, but it's coming. It's coming after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. Jesus prophetically is telling Peter what is to come when the church begins. In Acts, as Peter was leading the charge as that crucial foundation stone of the church, he was using the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So if he's calling Peter in some measure the rock, one of the foundation stones leaning upon him, the cornerstone, if that's what Peter is, then with this illustration of the keys of the kingdom, it's what Peter does. One commentator says that the kings of this New Testament era often had a steward or a secretary who was in charge of the palace and represented the king in handling official matters. Now, the steward of the king had several symbols of his authority, of his position. One was a robe, one was a sash, and another was a special key that gave him alone access to certain chambers of the palace. Now, Peter, as a leading representative of the apostles, was like Christ's head steward, you could say, his head slave. And as the apostles preached the gospel, they opened up the doors of the kingdom to those in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, according to Acts 1:8. And this responsibility has been given to the church today as well. We declare the gospel. We open heaven's gates, as it were, so that sinners might come in. Now, these keys have a salvific application to them. They also have an authoritative aspect to them. These keys are also used to steward the authority given by Christ within the church. Notice, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So what's binding and loosening, or loosing? To bind is to forbid. To loose is to allow. Speaking of conduct and what's said, what's done within the life of the church. What is forbidden in the church? What is allowed in the church? That's binding and loosening. Now, Peter Peter, along with the apostles, are given the responsibility to say what is forbidden and what is allowed, both for all humanity and especially, though, within the church. And again, this responsibility is also given to the church today as well. What this means, church, is we have the responsibility, not just the right, not just the ability, but the responsibility to declare whether someone's actions are or are not permissible within the church. The whole world, but especially within the church. Now, do we make up the rules? No, of course not. Jesus makes that clear. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. What does that mean? The wording here is a mix of both the future tense and the perfect tense. What it means, whenever a verdict is declared in the church about someone's actions or words, specifically in the context of church discipline, but even here, from the pulpits or in your conversations with one another, or what's taught in this church, in any meeting, discipleship, or otherwise. Whenever a verdict is declared about someone's actions or words, when the church makes that declaration, what Jesus is saying is, in the future, when you have to say something, I've already said it. Whenever you have to allow something in the church, I've already allowed it in heaven. Whenever you have to forbid something in the church, I've already forbidden it in heaven. What does that mean? When the church declares a verdict about someone's actions or words, when they make that declaration, that verdict will have already been decided in heaven. So the church is simply declaring what has been decided by God. One commentator, Knox Chamberlain, says, "The true apostolic succession consists in the church's faithful preservation and propagation of the apostolic word with the rest of the biblical revelation. This is Messiah's chosen way of building his church." He says, "The keys of the kingdom are still employed by church leaders who are committed to biblical truth and who precisely on that basis of biblical truth make judgments about persons beyond and within the church." So the church, you and I, we have the weighty responsibility, especially the leaders of the church, have a weighty responsibility to evaluate the conduct and the words of professing believers and either allow it or forbid it. So, when a professing believer apostatizes and rejects the truth, we announce the verdict of Christ that they are outside the kingdom. Or when someone who claims to be a Christian continues in his or her sin without repenting, we announce the verdict of Christ that has already been decided, that their profession of faith is false, and they too are outside the kingdom of Christ. Jesus is going to go on in Matthew 18 and describe exactly what that's like. And it ends in excommunication, where the unrepentant person becomes to us a Gentile and a tax collector, unclean and a traitor to the church, to Christ. And so when someone is excommunicated or removed from a church, when it's done right, it is not just you can't come around here anymore. It's you are not part of the kingdom of God. your destination is hell and judgment. And I plead with you to repent, amen, even still. Amen. But I give you up to the enemy. Because you're not one of us. That's become clear. And we've had to do that. As a church, we've had to do that. I praise God that it's been a little while since we've had to. But let it be known, church, that your shepherds are watching. Not because we are ogres and harsh with you, because we want you to enjoy what it really means to be a Christian. We love the church so much, dear ones, that we are zealous for her purity. And we will not stand a professing believer, especially a member of this church, continuing on in unrepentant sin. We will deal with it with broken hearts, but we'll do it. John MacArthur says, in other words, a duly constituted body of believers has the right to tell an unrepentant brother that he is out of line with God's word and has no right to fellowship with God's people. Christians have such authority because they have the truth of God's authoritative word by which to judge. Christians do not determine what is right or wrong, forgiven or unforgiven. Rather, on the basis of God's own word, they recognize and proclaim that God has already determined what God has already determined to be right or wrong, forgiven or unforgiven. When they judge on the basis of God's word, they can be certain that their judgment corresponds with the judgment of heaven. We're just saying what God has already said. Now, this passage ends with Jesus telling the disciples something that we would not immediately think he would say. Verse 20, he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. You see, at this time in Jesus' ministry, most Jews thought that Jesus Christ was going to bring political, military, and social revolution. But the reality is that the Messiah came to die on the cross in the place of sinners like you and I. And he died on the cross, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day in order to liberate the chosen ones, the elect recipients of God's grace, to save us and liberate us from the condemnation and the power of sin. As a matter of fact, if you keep reading the Gospel of Matthew, there's quite a bit more still that Jesus has to say before he gets to the cross. And that's why he's telling his disciples, don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah. That's for you to know, and I have much more to teach you and to show you. But my time will come. And that's what he says in verse 21. The time will come when I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and I must be killed, but I will be raised again on the third day. Dear saints, Jesus is the answer to all your needs. Dear unbeliever, he is everything that you need for a right relationship with God. He's your prophet. He's told you what God says. He's willing to be your priest. and offer himself on the cross for all of your sins. And he's willing to be your king, to rule your life, to protect you from the evil one, to guide you and shepherd you as a shepherd king into heaven. He's willing to do that for you today, dear unbeliever. But you have to repent of your sin. You have to stop living for yourself, and you have to place all of your trust in Jesus alone, that he is all I need. I can't earn God's love. I can't figure out who Jesus is. I can't climb my way into the gates of heaven. I can't do it. Jesus must bring me there. You must trust him to do that for you. And if you ask him to forgive you of all your sins, guess what? He'll do it. He'll take that weight of guilt off of your back. And he'll take you as a stone, and he'll place you into this grand building that he's building called the church. And you, along with all the rest of the saints and stones, will lean upon Christ with your life and with your soul. Our identity is in Jesus. He is God, we are his worshipers. He is the teacher, we are his students. He is the prophet, we are his hearers. He is our high priest, we are forgiven. He is our king, we are his subjects. He is the cornerstone, we are his building. He is our master, we are his stewards. Where do you find your identity this morning? Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you for showing us Christ. We thank you for opening our blind eyes to behold the glory of the Messiah. And Lord, if we're honest, things of this world, they cloud our vision. They get in the way. They block the light of the beloved Son, as it were. Help us, Father, by the enablement and the aid of your Holy Spirit to move the things out of this world out of the way, to not be distracted by the cares and the concerns, the worries, the entertainment, all that this world has to offer. All that this world would say, come, find your identity in this, in that, in this person, in this career, in this money, in this zip code, in this car, in this house, whatever it is. The world would have us find our identity in those things. But Lord Jesus, you are more than enough to shoulder the entire meaning of our lives. So may we find our identity in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.